Right, back to Romans 7. Not going very fast through this. Christian experience, but it's what a Christian may experience. See the difference? Christian experience is Romans 8, like Watchman Nee writing on this passage calls the normal Christian life, Romans 8. But a Christian may experience living in the flesh, even though we've passed out of the flesh and we don't have to. It's a matter, as James was just saying, a matter of appropriation, whether we are appropriating what is ours in Christ or not. So we've got this this area that, and I think the key to it all the time, as I've already made the point, is that the 48 times in verse 7 through to verse 25, 48 times it says, I. Wait a minute, let's get this right from my notes. Yeah, 48 times it says I in Romans 7. And all, it only ever mentions God in, for instance, verse 22, I delight in the law of God. Well, that's hardly mentioning, it's just saying where the law belongs. Verse 25, I thank God. That's the first time that God in any living way is mentioned. So 48 times, I. Once, I thank God at the very end as he's coming out of it. On the other hand, when we move into the first 17 verses of chapter 8, Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned 33 times in 17 verses. I never. Now, you can't avoid that kind of literary approach. I 48 times in verses 7 to 25. And God virtually none, except I thank God, verse 25, and the law of God as a description of the law. Romans 8, 1 to 17, 33 times God, Father, and Son are mentioned. The law is mentioned 23 times in verses 7 to 25. 23 times. And not only do we get I 48 times, but you get I myself. In other words, I by myself. Can you get the point? It's such an obvious contrast between the two passages. So back to verse 9. I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came, sin relived, and I died. I've compared that to Cain because God says to Cain that sin lies at the door. In fact, the word gives the impression of a dog or an animal lying there with sort of half an eye cocked, pretending to be asleep, lying inert in the door. But sin came, but the law came, sin relived, suddenly pricked up his ears and his eyes, and then he leaps because his desire is towards you. And you've got to master him. Cain didn't. We don't. Paul didn't. I was alive once without the law, but the commandment came, sin relived, I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, it was meant to give me life. Those who keep the commandments shall live in them. I found to be unto death. It killed him. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So he was killed by sin so that he would live spiritually and morally in death. Spiritually dead, morally dead. So that when he said before, I was alive once without the law, he must have meant that he was to some degree alive morally and freely, that he could make choices and so on and do things. But now he's lost that and he started to be made a slave. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and it's just and it's good. Don't make any mistakes, says Paul. Even though the law is an instrument that killed me, even though the law describes the mind and the will of God for me, in the hands of sin, it becomes a weapon against me and kills me, even though it's holy and just and good. This is what many of the Jews would have found very, very difficult to accept and even to understand. And it's what many Christians find very difficult to understand, that something which is just and holy and good becomes the means of destroying us. We shouldn't be surprised at it. I could say, for instance, that an apple tree was holy and just and good. It's holy because it's beautiful. It's just because it's bringing forth apples and it's meant to bring apples. And it's good because it feeds me and I enjoy them. But you can cut down a branch of the apple tree and hit me on the head with it, and it becomes an instrument that kills me. So the law is holy, just and good, but it also, in the wrong hands, in the hands of sin, becomes a means of destruction. And so often people who are desiring, like the Jews, to be righteous in their own eyes and before God, but on their own, as it were, ingenuity and ability without God's help, are really just killing themselves. Verse 13, was then that which is good, was it made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, that you might see just how sinful sin really is and how ghastly, twisted, deceiving and perverted it is. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, kept on destroying and killing me. That's what sin is doing. By means of the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law just makes sin appear as it really is. Now, I've said before, sin personified has to be the devil. Sin is not a personal entity that runs around controlling things. The devil is, and he uses his, if you like, his office of sin in order to do it. So to see the actual pernicious and foul nature of the devil, namely sin, the law comes and reveals and x-rays him to show him really what he is, so that we realize that you don't play a sort of a double game and keeping cahoots with the devil, because he is so exceedingly sinful. And sin is a terrible thing, and it is a very powerful thing. If we didn't have the law, we would probably think, as many people say, oh, well, I can stop gambling when I like, I can stop doing these wrong things when I like. But you can't. But you don't realize that until you try to stop. You try to stop because the commandment comes. Then you realize how powerful it is. And Lewis has made the point, and I think well made it, that Jesus experienced, sometimes we think Jesus had an easier time in life because he doesn't know what we know of guilty shame, and he did on the cross, of course, because he experienced all the consequences of sin. But that Jesus resisted sin all the time and up to its most intense pressure. Because all the time the enemy was trying to use the law to try and get Jesus to sin and to drive him to sin. And he experiences the power of sin to its utter intensity and still didn't sin. We experience sin's power just a little tiny bit and we give in. So we never know how powerful sin really is, because we give in pretty quickly. It's only if you resist right up to the very end you see how powerful sin is. On the other hand, the law is another way of discovering how sinful sin is. It keeps on x-raying sin and showing how ghastly it is. And as we try not to sin, we find that we do, and therefore we realize he's got power. He's got power. It's another way of finding out he's got power. It's when we cave in at a very easy intensity. But we never know it in the same way as Jesus knew it when he grappled with sin in the temptations and on the cross. So, verse 14 onwards, we move from the past tense, which obviously has been describing something of Paul's past, and I think We can read ourselves into that past, and all of us go through that kind of second fall. Not the fall of Adam, but the fall of Cain. We all have our own little fall, like Cain does, as we begin to become aware of what sin is and how powerful it is, and we give in. Verse 14. For we now, in the present tense, know that the law is spiritual. The law is holy, just, good, it's spiritual. But I am carnal, that is, fleshly. In other words, the law, without the Spirit, is which is always meant to have, because the law is spiritual. The law without the Spirit, so the law only left with the flesh, and I am carnal, flesh, same word, of course, carnal, flesh. I am fleshly, sold under sin. Now, to be sold under anything, to be sold to the Midianites, I can't remember the exact ones, but some of the judges' stories, they were sold out unto the king of the Canaanites, or the king of the Jebusites, or the king of the Hittites, or whatever. To be sold is that you're under the bondage, you're under the grip. And so you've lost, as it were, your kingship, your reign, your independency. And so to be sold under sin means that we get totally taken over by sin. Whether that's just by the one act that Paul described here, or whether it's by a series of giving in to sin, I don't know. But if it was an army, it would be a few skirmishes and the battle's lost and he takes over. And I think that's probably the way that we're meant to look at it. That as we try to fight sin and we on our own resources and we fail again and again and again, we begin to discover that he's reigning, he's taken over. So we're sold under sin. For that which I do, do I allow not? I don't allow it. I don't want it. For what I would, that I do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I wouldn't, I consent to the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. So when we are sold under sin, if we were happy with those conditions, we wouldn't know what Paul is talking about here. But once we try to resist the law that is now controlling us, the kingship of sin that is gripping us, when we try to resist it, we find an interesting and important statement develops. That is, that I've got the ability to will. We never lose the ability to will, to want to do differently. But it is the ability to do good that we now find we've lost. To will is present with me, but how to perform I know not. Now that dichotomy is very important. There would not be a struggle going on here. Strange for the Calvinist camp, who make this out to be totally Christian experience, but there would not be a battle against sin, a fight against sin, if it weren't that my will wanted to go one way, but my ability to perform has dissipated and I haven't got it. If I am not fighting sin, but I'm all just letting it have its way, I could say that to the ability to perform, yeah, maybe I could do it. Yeah, perhaps I could do otherwise. Maybe I could obey the law. But you don't know. You don't know how strong the grip of sin is in us until we start to say, I want to go another way. But the very fact you can say, I want to go another way, forms this schizophrenia within us. The will is not in bondage, as Luther wrote a book saying, the bondage of the will. The flesh is in bondage in the sense that it cannot do the will of God. But the will is there for me to say, I want to do God's will, but I haven't got the means to do it. I want to do God's will, but my flesh will not go that way. I want to be pleasing to him, but the flesh cannot please God, says Paul in Romans 8. We haven't got there yet, but that's what he's going to say. So the will is there to do it. And sometimes when you're counseling backslidden, weak and spineless Christians, you need to say to them, first and foremost, do you want to be living differently? Do you want to overcome this problem? It doesn't mean that the power of their will be able to do it, but they will never tap into the resources of God while they are unwilling to will, to choose with the will. Now, believe me, I'm not talking theory. I'm talking real, down-to-earth experience and practice. A Bible, London Bible College trained pastor who, in the days when the London Bible College used to be almost exclusively Calvinistic, said to me on one occasion, and he'd left the ministry by this time, he'd said virtually when I started to emphasize his will, because of their doctrines and their theories, he said, if I will to do the will of God, that will be my flesh, and that is condemned by God. I have got to sit here and wait until God sanctifies me. That is balderdash. It is piffle. It is poppycock. It is nothing to do with the Bible. To will is always present with me. I have got to want to do God's will. Even if you say, I do not like doing God's will, you've still got to choose to do God's will. To will is present with me. Am I making the point clear enough? And this guy was pathetically sitting there waiting for God to sanctify him, because otherwise he would be displeasing God by trying to serve in the flesh. You can serve all, try and serve all. I was just giving an illustration to Steve earlier on when you went out for a cup of coffee. When Jacob, the whole problem with Jacob is he's a whole bunch of flesh and not much else most of the time. Jacob tries to do God's will for him. He tries to play God. He tries to do the things that God said he's going to do. You remember with the cattle and all that sort of thing? God said, I'll give you all the speckled cattle. So he goes around peeling off bits of peel off a stick and throwing them in the trough so that the old cows would get all blinkered at the sight and hopefully bring forth speckled animals. Now, he's always trying. God said that he would be the one who carries the blessing. And so he has to struggle with his brother Esau to try and get the blessing anyway. God said he would do it without him necessarily playing around. Got the idea? And he's like that right the way through. He's called supplanter, and he struggles, and struggling away, he goes on until he gets to the brook Jabbok. Not Kidron, but Jabbok. And there he struggles at Jabbok with God, and until God, you remember, touches his thigh. Now that's touching his flesh, and it shrivels, and he can't fight anymore. So he hangs on, and he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. So he can't fight anymore, but he can hang on. And God blesses him. And from then onwards, he walked with a limp. And that was ever the reminder that God had touched his flesh. The flesh cannot do it. You'll always walk around with a limp, but you'll know my blessing. That is the difference. Now, how did he get to that place? Well, of course, if he'd been a more spiritual man like you think you are, he would have got there much more quickly. But he got only to that place by fighting God in the sense of trying to do God's will himself. He wasn't an unspiritual man. The law is spiritual. He wasn't unspiritual. He was wanting to do what God wanted him to do, but he was trying to do it himself. You can will to do God's will, but you've got to lay hold of the resources of the Holy Spirit to do it, as we shall see as we move on. Are we still happy? So here's the struggle that goes on, and it doesn't stop. It will be with us on and on through our lives. It's not just a once only, but you do need to, every time we have a struggle, it's in order to learn how to trust the Spirit, to trust the Spirit, to trust the Spirit. to be able to do what we cannot do. Okay. Verse 19. For the good that I would, I'm willing to do the good, I do it not. But the evil which I would not do, which I wouldn't practice, that I do. A slightly different word for doing. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it. Hey, wait a minute. Aren't you the one that's doing it? And notice all these I's here. Go back to verse 18. How to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 20. You know, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells, that takes up its abode in me. So Paul is denying at this point his own personal responsibility. Because he is willing to do the will of God, but can't find the resources to do it, he says, it's not I. Now, notice that once you've detached your I to your will and detached it from your flesh, this is what's going on inside. Once you've detached your I and put it along with your will and God's will from your flesh, that is, that which you have just without God, then you can genuinely say that when you sin, it's no longer you that do it, but it's sin dwelling in you that's doing it. The willing power is yours, but the doing power is sin's. When your I is seeking God, or not just God, but let's be careful what I say. Think about it like this. There's the law of God hanging up there. Your I now turns away from how I've been living, ignoring that there's any requirement or restraint or obligation for my life, and I'm quite happy. The I and the flesh are identified together, and we're getting on quite cheerily, but we're doing all sorts of wrong things. The law comes, and the law drags my eyes around. I start to look at the law. So much so that I then detach my will from the flesh and I give it to the law out there, and I embrace the law and I say, I want to do good things, I want to be a good man, I want to be what God wants me to be. That's your will choosing it. Your flesh is still over here though, and sin says the power to do things is in the sin. The sin can use the flesh as it likes. So here's the enemy energy running around in your human makeup, and it's still doing through your body the things that are wrong, even though your will is attached to the law out there. But you are still powerless to overcome it. So you say that your will, at this moment, identified with who you are, I am identifying with the law. I am not sinning, but it is the sin that dwells in me that is making me do, or making my body do, the things that I don't want. And if you've never been in that place yet, you will get there someday. Because that is exactly how God drives us to discover how to live the spiritual life. It's when in desperation we want to do good, we want to be good, we want to do the things that the law says, we want in those things to be pleasing to God, but we find that there's something in us making us do the opposite. It is sin in us that's doing it, whereas the I is identified with God's truth and what he wants. Been in that place? No. So that's Paul describing what nearly everybody will experience sometime or other. I mean, not only once only. You'll have this fight every now and again, but it can pitch us into a place where the normal Christian life is operating most of the time, as opposed to the abnormal Christian life operating most of the time. So I find then verse 21. Incidentally, notice that sin dwelling in me does it, because the contrast to this in Galatians chapter 2 is it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Here, sin lives in me and is getting away with it. But the way to compensate for that is, Galatians chapter 2, it's Christ living in me that is going to do the opposite. I find then the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil is close at hand when I want to do good. Evil, the power of sin, is close with me, in fact, dwelling in my flesh. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well, here's another aspect. The I will identifies with the law. The I delight identifies with the law. It's not even just a matter that I have chosen to do good, but I enjoy good. I like good. It attracts me. I love looking at good. I love seeing and meeting good people. And so your emotions and your will are all identifying with God's requirements. And so the problem gets even deeper. If with my will I choose, and if with my emotions I delight in good things, why on earth can I not do them? Because you have not yet realistically faced the sinfulness of sin. You've not seen how bad the devil is and the grip that he's got on your life. That's why. So Paul's will and Paul's emotions, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. The law of my mind. In verse 25, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So then with my mind I serve the law. Now you're beginning to get the total picture from these verses? Man's soul has got a will, it's got emotions, and it's got a mind. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. We've got a mind, and we think, therefore we are. I am, because I think. However, the romantic reaction to empiricism and rationalism, the romantic reaction was, I feel. I've got emotions, therefore I am. I'm a bunch of feelings, that's me. In fact, so much so that the reaction to scientific rationalism is to say, or the 19th century, 20th century scientific reaction, was to say, but it is not real to me, meaning I don't feel it. Well, who cares whether you feel it or not, if you mind it, and it's true whether you feel it or not. But that's the romantic position. So, the will, I will to do good. The emotions, I delight in the law of God. And the mind, I serve the law with my mind. Every bit of you as a soul, as a personality, you might say, every bit of you is identifying now out there with the law, out there. But you've still got sin in your flesh. So as much as you delight and will and mind and think, oh, I don't know, I've liked thinking about God's requirements. Isn't it lovely to read the Sermon on the Mount? Now let's go out and sin again. Everything about you is now identified with God's law. But it does not solve the problem. Do you believe this? Do get it, because otherwise we are not going to thoroughly understand the wonderful salvation that has been brought to us in Christ. Everything about me now is identified with the law. It is simply that the ability or the power or the resources to live according to what I am dreaming and loving and wishing and longing, the resources are not possible. You could, to be dramatic, say that everything about you is identified with flying. I don't mean in a plane. I mean, not yet anyway. But you're identified with being like an eagle and throwing yourself over a precipice and waggling your arms and floating. You see the seagulls floating in the air and they don't seem to move at all and they're carried along. It's wonderful, you see, and you just want to be like that. And with your will, you choose that. With your emotions, you love it. With your mind, you understand it because you understand aerodynamics, you think. But you still haven't got the ability because your resources for flying are not there. And those resources for flying, which your flesh, are dominated by the laws that go with the flesh, the law of gravity that pulls you down rather than enables you to fly. So that's the kind of picture that Paul is painting here, to show how deep-dyed sinners we really are. Verse 23, I see another law, an alternative law in my members, warning against me, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So in his body, or it could be the body of humanity. You've got the same slight tension as you got earlier on with the body of Christ and the human body. You remember? Now we've got the body here, which is probably meant to be seen as his own personal body that is experiencing all this. But of course it is a part of the body of humanity. So with this body, of which he calls the body of death, who will deliver me, O wretched man that I am? The word wretched there is used in one other place. It's in Revelation, one of the seven churches. You're wretched, blind and poor to Laodicea. And recognizing our wretchedness, we are wretches, that we are unable to do what we feel, what we think, what we will. We cannot do it. Then we are the hopeless of creatures. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? The word deliverance is used to deliver, to be saved from it, the body of this death, out of humanity and out of my own body. Now he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the emphasis again on the fact that he is Lord. It requires submission of our wills to his. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, summing up where we got to, says Paul, I myself serve the law of God. I myself have totally identified myself with the law of God. But with the flesh, I still serve the law of sin. Now it may not be quite fair, as some theologians would argue, but I still think the analogy is worth it. To compare the law in the way that we talk about the law of sin and death, or the law, sorry, of gravity. To compare it to a modern illustration. And some think this is an unfair way of doing it. But the law does mean an activating force. Okay, the law of sin and death. And you'll notice here that there's the law of sin and the law of sin and death, presumably the same law. And that activating power is pulling me one way. That's the law of sin and death. Then there is the law of my mind. Verse 23. Warring against the law of my mind. So there's the law of sin and death, the law of my mind. Then there's the law of the spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. Forget the chapter heading, chapter 8, and read on. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's the law of sin and death, and there's the law of the Spirit of life. And there's the law of the mind. So in my human experience, I start to become conscious of three laws. There is an activating force. You could say an activating life, but it gets a bit confusing if you're talking about death. But there's an activating power or force or regularity. A law is just describing a regularity. There is a regularity at work called the law of sin and death. Let's, first of all, think about a human being and think about that law trying to make him go backwards. It's pulling him backwards like a magnet. At one time he faced the magnet and was only too glad to let it pull him along. But now he's turned round, and that law, that magnetizing force, magnetic field, the law of magnetism is pulling him backwards. And he wants to go forwards. Because with the law of his mind, which I think we can include the will and the emotions, as we've seen from this passage, is now glued to the law of God, wants to do the law of God. With my mind, with the law of my mind, I serve the law of God. So it identifies with that. But I am still moving backwards, because the power of sin in the flesh, the law of sin and death, the description, the activation, the way in which things work, like gravity is just as things are, the law of sin and death, the magnetism, is pulling me back while I'm walking, trying to go forwards. So it's like I'm on one of those machines, which you never get anywhere, exercise machines. You're walking, trying to go forwards, but all the time you're moving backwards, or at least you will do if you're trying to go the wrong way up an escalator. So the law of the escalator is taking me down, whereas I'm walking trying to go up. Now that is the position that man is in until he begins to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And notice again, please, that the recovery and the victory and the triumph of Christian living begins, one, by putting my understanding, my feelings, my willing onto the law of God, but at the same time, as I begin to say, I want to go God's way, and I want to discover the power to overcome this escalator that's taking me downwards, this magnetism that's calling me backwards. So I say, I thank God. It is gratitude to grace. It is gratitude responding to grace. You got those two words? It is the gratitude to the grace that's been extended to me, that it is a gift from God that I'm going to start to find an answer. Now, what is the grace that is extended to me? It is the grace that is extended to me, which I respond thankfully for Jesus Christ, the Lord. I am grateful, says Paul, I am grateful to God, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what he has done is to take for a moment his eyes away from the law, where his will, his emotions, and his mind, his thinking, he takes them away from the law and he puts them on Christ. And he starts to thank God through Jesus Christ. He does not thank God through the law. The law becomes, if I may put it this way, like a great barrier. You're banging your head on the law and you can't get any further. But when you stop looking at the law and you start focusing on Christ, you start to thank God through Jesus Christ. And this is the key to begin to live the Christian life, as opposed to the struggle life of the sub-Christian life. But sometimes Christians experience it. The key begins in gratitude and response to grace and thankfulness to the Lord. It takes our focus away from the law, and I begin to focus on Jesus. While you keep focusing on the law, what you should do and what you shouldn't do, all it does is to keep beating you. When you start to focus on Christ, you start to have a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law does not give you a relationship. I don't like using the word etiquette to be a bad thing, because I think it's important in maintaining social relationships that we know our boundaries and other people know their boundaries, so we can begin to operate with each other properly. But there is a sense in which the protocol or the etiquette of the law prevents me from getting really to the person of God, when it was meant to be helping me to get there. But it doesn't. It does the reverse. Well, now that we know that, don't we? We're a society that is dominated by protocol, bureaucracy and etiquette, so you know how to behave, you often don't really meet the person at all. But it was given in the first place so you could meet them. Use the obvious case of, shall we say, 18th century, 19th century European etiquette. It was in order that men and women, and let's emphasize the man and a woman, knew their boundaries and knew how far they could go. So they learned how to flirt, because it was just touching on the boundaries of the etiquette all the time. You follow? If you didn't have the etiquette, you wouldn't flirt. But with the etiquette, you knew how to do it. Or you learned how to do it. But that meant you never... what was given to you to be good, that is, so that we can get to know each other on a social level and without crossing the boundaries and destroying it, it was meant to give you to know the other person, becomes a means of never knowing the other person. That which was meant to be good, to help you have a relationship in society, and one of the most difficult proper relationships in society is men with women. That's why I pick out the obvious, but it also belongs to the protocol of who's higher than who's lesser and who would you stand up when they come in and sit down and all the sort of thing. It was originally in order that you might know that person. See, unless I know how to address the Queen when I meet her, I will never know her. But the etiquette's given so you can make that approach and you can start to know the person. And the law, which, like etiquette, was meant to enable us to know God, it was a good thing, in actual fact, has been made into a barrier. And the barrier, you never know the person, you never get to know them. So you take your eyes off the etiquette and you put it on the person of Jesus, where God, if you like, has overridden all the etiquette and the barriers in order to come through and meet us where we're at, and we can really know him person to person. Wonderful, isn't it? Amen. So that we can get to know God really through our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he, with gratitude, I thank God. Now you remember, that's where it all went wrong. Man became ungrateful. Now man starts to become grateful again. I can know God. And he starts to approach God. The only etiquette we need to know at the moment is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin and brings it into the holy place where it's been sprinkled. He died for me. I don't know whether I gave you this illustration, I remember a friend of mine giving a description on a plane of a little girl. Did I tell you this one? Who was absolutely abominable. She was demanding, and the parents didn't know how to handle her. The mother didn't know how to handle her, really. She just kept indulging her. And she wanted this, and I want that, and I want the other thing. And she was eating everything she could lay her hands on. And the poor old hostess was trying to, you know, contain her and give her this, and the other thing. And then eventually she was eating so much, because inevitably she became sick. And she was sick over all the poor gent sitting next to him and the person in front. And all that had to be mopped up and so on, and it all went down her. And eventually, everybody in the plane was absolutely sick to death of this girl. You know, she was appalling, they thought. But they got off the plane, and she was still with, of course, she hadn't got a change of anything to put on, and she's sick all down and still round here. And then she sees her father, and she runs to her father, and her father just grabs her and picks her up, and with dirty clothes and everything else, the sick didn't matter. He wrapped her up in his arms, and she was back in that relationship that she could trust and was be received. Now, that is something like what God has done for us in Christ. He has put himself in the place through the cross and through the incarnation, and those two, along with Irenaeus again, we keep together the cross and the incarnation. He's opened up his arms to receive us where we are at. Whereas a proper protocol would have meant she should have had a good bath first before ever in a new set of clothing. Well, she will get that. But first, the relationship has been established between the father and the daughter. You get the idea? Now, that is what's going on in the way that God has made through Christ, that now we can reach him. Whereas the law would never have got us there under these conditions. Only would have got us there if the conditions were perfect. Then maybe we would have found our way. But with none of us are they perfect. They're always in the place where we need a clean up. But nonetheless, he will receive us in order to give us that clean up, because that's the problem. Only he can give us the clean up. But he's done it for us in Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. So there's the thankfulness. There is the way that has been made in Christ, where we take the focus away from the law to a personal relationship. And that means that we need a degree of faith. Up until this point, our faith has been put in ourselves. That's inevitable. Because when you look at the law says, if you trust the law, which the Jews did, that equals trust yourself. To trust the law was to trust your own resources. But sin dwells in me, and I can't do it. And so by trusting the law, I'm trusting myself. I am on my own. I'm a self-made man or woman. I believe in me. You know, all the pop kind of ways that advertisements try to get you to believe in yourself and all the rest of it. And you'll fail. That's all it amounts to. But if you thank God through Jesus Christ, you're beginning to show your trust in Christ. And that faith in Christ is opening up a relationship. I suppose you can have a relationship with the law, but who wants a relationship with the law? Relationships for people. And faith or trust is a bottom line of a relationship. So as soon as you start saying, I thank God, you're building a relationship of faith with God through Christ. That's why earlier on in the fourth chapter of Romans, it says that Abraham was made strong by faith, giving glory to God. Because it's by giving glory to God that you find strength in faith. Your faith grows by giving glory. And as your faith grows, you find strength being imparted. You find power coming down the line, if you like, of the wire that's into the powerhouse. And you begin to know the power of God flowing through this faith relationship that you had faith to put the plug in. And now, because you needed to believe that there was some power in there, I can't see any power in the wall, but you put faith in that plug, in that socket, which is Jesus, and you are put right, and you can get in there, and the flow of power and energy begins. Then you find that the power of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, the power of the electricity, which is in that socket, which you can fit into, can't get into the power except through the socket. You've got to go to the socket, and you start to focus on the socket, and you plug in. The power of the life which is in Christ Jesus, power of the Spirit of life, overcomes the power of sin and death. Verse chapter 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, notice that to be free from it doesn't mean to say it doesn't exist anymore. And that's why, as I say, some theologians, because it is a very modern illustration, and they think that we should try to stick to the connotations of an analogy which is from the first century. But if we go back to the one I gave you of the law of gravity, magnetism, but let's call it the law of gravity now, the law of sin and death pulling you down, you're doomed to death, you go over the precipice, you're going to hit the deck at the bottom, you will receive the inevitable outworkings of the law of sin and death, which is death itself. And you're finished, and that's the end. That's the downward pull. But in aerodynamics, you have another force at work, which you were unaware of until you discovered that if you move very quickly through air, then with a certain shaped wing, that the air is pushed, so you all know about aerodynamics, I'm sure, into like a circular movement, and it pushes the wing up. And so another law is introduced. You have not taken the law of gravity away, so you just zoom around in space. You've taken away, you've added to the law of gravity another law. And this time it's the law of spirit of life, or this time the law of aerodynamics. And you discovered it was there all the time, but you didn't have the wherewithal to make it work. Now that we've got Christ, we've got the wherewithal to make it work. So we start thanking God for aeroplane wings. We thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ that we're beginning to rise. And we're moving upwards. But the law of sin and death is still there. The law of gravity is still there. In fact, it's almost an important factor in keeping us going up. If the law of gravity went, we wouldn't really have the ability to move through the air in this particular way, and we wouldn't know which way was up anyway. So the law of sin and death is still there, operating in our flesh. For in my flesh there dwells no good thing. But as we move up in the law of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus, by focusing on the plane wings that we're putting our trust in, we find that we've overcome it. We are free from it. In fact, we can swing around it, we can go up, we can go down, we can maneuver, we can turn around. We are free from the law of gravity now. It's as though it didn't exist for us, but it is still there. And so even as a Christian, the law of sin and death is still there, and your flesh is no different from what it was before. Sin still dwells in it. But what you've got is a new way of living. And the new way of living is by the Spirit, through the Son of God. For as we approach God in a relationship of gratitude, and therefore, of course, of faith in Christ, then the Spirit of God begins to operate in our lives. And we can start to do what we wanted to do. We can start to do what we focused on Christ to do. It's still important that to realize we're not just doing what we want to do full stop. We're doing what we want to do in Christ. Because I may be wanting to do all sorts of things which at the moment it's not for me to do. And I want to know what it is that Christ wants me to do. There are plenty of people who think that they're called to be preachers when they're not called to be preachers at all. You know that pretty soon. But they think they are. And they want to do it for Jesus' sake. Well, it's very nice and sweet and sincere. But if you're not called to be an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, it's no good trying to do what you want to do. You want to do what God wants you to do now. The law says it's a good thing to be a preacher and a teacher. Confined it to the priests, mind you. That's the priests were meant to be the teachers in Israel. But that's a totally different thing from living under the law and living under grace. Living under grace, then you do what God wants you to do. Maybe he wants you to stop being a teacher and go and feed the poor. Or whatever it is. You've got to find out what it is. So that we are living in a relationship now, a living relationship with God, and not a legal relationship with a set of rules. There are times when we think that by doing 101 good things, we can ignore perhaps that letter that we should have written of apology. Or that person who was bereaved and we just overlooked and ignored it. And the Spirit of God will touch us and quicken us and tell us. And when we've done that, then we find we can do other things. But until we did, it was just a matter of us trying to put our wills and of good things in the place of God himself, who wanted me to do the right thing at that time. You see the difference? So even good things can get in the way of being God people. Being a good person, we think, when in fact we've got to be a God person, because we're living in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. And that's a whole new way of living, you see. We find it difficult. We've got so used to living by what we think is good and what we think is bad. We've got to start living by God, who says this is good for you at this moment. And this is the way that you're meant to be doing. And in living in a relationship of gratitude, of grace. Grace is always, of course, received by faith. Knowing our faith grow and become more confident. Knowing that faith become reality, because by focusing on Jesus, we're focusing on one who is a high priest, who is actually living, and as Paul is going on to say in Romans chapter 8, to enable this relationship to get bigger and deeper and more effective and more confident in it. He's ministering to us so that we grow in this faith. But there's a totally different way of living from living under a list of goods and bads, of laws and restrictions, or even things that are advocated are good things to do. It's living in a relationship with Jesus. Are you happy?
Yes.
Are you alive and awake?
Yeah.
It's time to eat. Sorry about that. Well, at least we have reached chapter 8.
Yes.
It's been a struggle with sin and death, but we've got there.